is what I think is meant by that peace that passes all understanding. You know what I mean? Like, to anyone who does not know the Spirit of God, if they were in here, what they would see is a bunch of people singing songs, and for some reason there's just a calmness that just comes. Now, that is not understandable, is it not? Because songs do a lot. Songs can definitely stir your emotions. You know, if you're having a really great, high-energy day, you just want music just a blast, and if you're having a quiet drive, you might put on some soft country music, and it really plays with your emotions, like, I'm happy, I'm sad, I'm energetic, I'm just... But then there's this peace that accompanies worship, you know? And this is what passes understanding. I don't need to understand it to enjoy it. Amen? Amen and amen. Well, I'm certainly glad to be here today. I am. And I'm certainly glad to see you all here today. And for those of you that are online, welcome. It's really the highlight of my week. I don't know whether or not to consider Sundays the start of my week or the end of my week. I really don't. But it is the highlight of my week, let me tell you, because everything in my week really just kind of ramps up to Sunday morning. And then you'd think it's the end, but it's just a new beginning, because every day is a new day. Amen? Amen. So I was really not sure what to do this morning. So I'm like, God, I know there's a series I could definitely get into, but I just didn't sit right with me what I was thinking I would do. And then God started speaking to me, and that's why you heard me talking about the will of God this morning. You know, they're all great words. You know, you can open the Bible and you could read, I just turned to James chapter 3, and I could read how no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I could preach a message on that today. And just because the word of God doesn't mean it's the will of God. You know what I mean? Because how many of you know that even the devil knows the word of God? Right? But if the devil preaches, does he have the faith behind it? Does he have the Spirit of God with him? No. So I was doing a lot of contemplating this week. What are we doing, God? And for some reason, these two words kept coming to me. I'm going to use the word thus. So three words kept coming to me. It's called the Mandela Effect. Who here has heard of the Mandela Effect? Can anyone explain it to me? So I'll give you a brief outline. The Mandela Effect is basically the idea that it's an idea that's accepted by the masses or the majority of the masses as I believe that's to be true, when in reality it's not. It is named after, you've heard of Nelson Mandela. A lot of people believe he died in prison in 1980. And that's where this theory came from, but it's not true. I don't have any pictures loaded, but a very common example is this. I want you to picture Mickey Mouse in your head. We all know Mickey Mouse, right? Someone tell me what color his suspenders are. Anybody?
Yellow.
Does everyone agree with that? Yellow suspenders on Mickey Mouse. Black? We got black. Even the misleading reinforces the Mandela Effect, because Mickey Mouse does not wear suspenders. Okay? Does Curious George have a bushy tail? He's a curious little monkey. No, he doesn't have a tail. It's weird. Someone spell Fruit Loops. How do you spell Fruit Loops? Who said that? Louder. Who? F-R-U-I-T. No. It's F-R-O-O-T. See, it's just, it plays with your mind. Now, that's not important for you know, another fun one is Jiffy peanut butter. I love Jiffy peanut butter. I've never had it. I've had a lot of Jif. Sorry. But this Mandela Effect makes its way into critical thinking, it makes its way into your perception, and it really makes its way into what you remember and even what you believe to be the Word of God. This is why going to Scripture is of the utmost importance. Because if you go simply based on the teachings of others, you know, it's kind of like the telephone game. So-and-so said this, I told it to him, he told it to her. And by the end, they could all be trusted sources, but it can get confusing. And here's a very, very common example, and I'm going to use King James speech here. The first part of this verse is this. Whoever therefore spareth the rod of correction, who can finish that? Spoils the child. There is not a single translation that says spoil. It says in Proverbs 13:24, put it up there. He who withholds the rod hates his son. And yeah, you say, well, hate and spoil. Even the old King James says hates. Hateth, it even says. Now, there's a big difference between spoiling something and hating something, yeah? But you took it down. Put it back up, please. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The word love here is a verb. It is not a, just, you know, it is a word and action. If you love your children and you want to show that love, because love is not always fun. If you want to show that love, you will discipline them when they do wrong. Because in the end, that momentary unpleasantness is correcting them and instructing them to avoid in the future. Spoil seems so negative, but it's actually hate because you don't care what happens to your son. Here's another one that really got my goat is, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I was going to do a message on this once, how the Lord works in mysterious ways. And so I started studying, and believe it or not, I couldn't find it in the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Now, there's some similarly worded stuff. But the actual quote, the Lord works in mysterious ways, comes from a hymn from 1773. Now, if you believe the Lord works in mysterious ways, what does that do to everything you read? Because with me, it got to the point where if I didn't understand something in Scripture, it was far easier for me to dismiss it as, well, the Lord works mysterious ways, I don't understand this, than actually say, I wonder what God's trying to say. Because once you learn what God's trying to say, then it opens you up. And so I have a question for each and every one of you that I can't answer for you, but I want you to answer. And you don't have to shout it out. This is just for between you and God. Or more importantly, between you and you. Because really, the greatest enemy is not a red horned guy with a tail and a pitchfork. That is not your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is yourself. Am I believing what is true, or am I believing what I want to believe? Do you agree? So ask yourself this. Do I have the mind of Christ? Now, I'm sure you can answer, yes, absolutely, I have the mind of Christ. Because I'm sure I've read it in the Bible. I'm sure someone's preached it. And yes, it is in the Bible. I'm not setting you up for failure here. But do you fully understand what it means to have the mind of Christ? I'm going to be speaking a lot today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It will be on the screen if you don't have that in you, but or on you. But I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. For some reason, it's one of my favorite, I'll give you a chance to turn, favorite translations. I've also been really reading into the Passion Translation lately, which is really remarkable. I suggest you check that out in your personal study time. God, let the words I speak be your words and your words alone. Please help me push myself aside so that your Spirit can flourish and go forth and do what is intended to do. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is writing the letter to the Corinthians in Corinth. It's in Greece. I'm going to read the first few verses here and then I'll go back. Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, excuse me, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. This is going to be an interactive sermon, because how does a guy know if his words are landing unless he gets some feedback, right? But I just want you guys to, and trust me, I'm not setting anybody up for failure or public embarrassment here. What do we know about the Apostle Paul prior to his salvation? What do we know about him from Scripture? His name was Saul. He was from Tarsus. What else? He persecuted Christians. And by what means did he do that? Like, what was his... He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. From a very, very young age, Paul was instructed in the law. Now, we use the word law in a negative connotation, but the law is all here. Okay? Most of this book is Old Testament. And the law was the Jewish law, and it was held, especially by the Pharisees, they were kind of like the gospel Gestapo. They would make sure that all the Jews strictly adhered to the rule book, the law. It was called the mitzvot. Am I right? Don says he doesn't know, but I believe him. The mitzvot. And it was 613 laws. 613 laws. Now, wow. So when they came to Jesus and they were like, which of the laws or the commandments were the greatest? They weren't just talking about the Ten Commandments as we know them. They're talking about the laws, because they knew there were so many of them, whatever Jesus said, they could trip him up somehow. And this is why when Jesus says, you know, in the end it doesn't matter, if you've broken one of 613 laws, if you've broken one of them, the least of them, then you are guilty of breaking all of them. Aren't you glad you don't live in that kind of society where if you jaywalk, you can go to jail for life? But what Jesus' point was, the wages of sin is death. And if you commit the slightest sin, it doesn't matter, you're guilty of it all, and you are guilty. Because he was bringing up the point that I am the way, I am the truth, I am your life. You follow me? Okay. So, Paul, he references here, he says, when I came to you. Now, obviously, you're writing a letter to someone saying when I was there. I'm not going to go through it all. But if you read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, chapter 18, you will read about Paul's trip to Corinth. And it is really awesome. He went to Corinth, and he basically stood up a proud, learned man. And it says in Acts that he persuaded and reasoned with the Jews of the synagogue. But it had no effect. Now you think the Apostle Paul, his words are always golden, but it had no effect. He says, some listened, but most mocked and scoffed, and Paul ended up going out of the synagogue. And that's what happened in Corinth. But before he went to Corinth, he was in Athens. Yes, yes, history lesson coming your way. When he was in Athens, he wasn't necessarily following God's lead. And it says he was kind of walking around looking for something to preach about. And he saw a tomb, and it was like called an altar, not a tomb. And it was the altar for the unknown God. This is called the Sermon on Mars Hill. And he basically looked at it and clicked on his brain. And he started preaching about this God and his God, and he was speaking from experience. Now I look around this room, I see a lot of Christians, right? I see, hopefully all of you are Christians. I see some of you that are very young in Christ. I see some of you that are not so young in the physical. But I guarantee you, every one of you could stand up here and for 5 minutes preach. Because you got enough experience being a child of God to talk about God. But what is demonstrated in the book of Acts 17, 18 is that just because it's the Word of God doesn't mean it's the will of God. So Paul was preaching completely from his own will and experiences. And the Spirit was not moving. So after he was in Corinth, he was preaching out of his own will and experience. It says in Acts 18 that he left the synagogue. And it looked like he was about to leave the town, but he ended up going to stay at a friend's house. I can't remember the name of the friend, starts with a T, but he lived right beside the synagogue. And Paul started preaching to him. And this man then introduced Paul to the leader of the synagogue, who was a firm believer in God. And then Paul started preaching in the Spirit. He put himself aside. And he started preaching the Spirit and miracles and signs and wonders. And the power of God started flowing out of him. So back in Corinthians, when Paul says, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech," he's not speaking to all of Corinth. He is speaking only to those he preached to afterwards. He's speaking to those who converted. He's speaking to the Christians because he tried speaking with superiority of speech and with his own wisdom. He gave his head a shake. He determined to know, it says in verse 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ." Now, with what I've told you about Paul, do you realize the weight of this statement? He was an expert on Scripture. Do you know how hard that is to push the expertise back and preach what God wants you to preach? Everyone here, you know, is probably career-based somewhere, and everyone here probably has very good expertise in a certain area, right? I don't know you all personally enough to say, but it's true, right? Is there any farmers here? Can't see any farmers. I don't know. Let's look at Eddie, because he's got his hand up and says, "Use me as an example." The man knows heavy equipment. Does he not? This man probably knows more about heavy equipment than I could ever hope to learn. He owned it. He ran it. He worked on it. Now, imagine Eddie, sent by God to go preach to a bunch of heavy equipment operators, and then God say to him, "Don't use your expertise in heavy equipment." This is kind of what Paul is. He's like, I had to push all my expertise back to get Paul out of the way. Because Paul's will was not God's will in this situation. Thanks, Eddie. When we deny ourselves, we give freedom for God's Spirit to move. So verses 6 and 7. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. I'm going to start all over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Let me put this in layman speech. It's true, we do talk about very smart, learned things when we're with other people of like mind who are mature. But it's not like we sit around and gossip about the government or about the weather or about who saw who downtown or about whose birthday it is in Guyama. Is that a country? Sure. Because all that he's saying are passing away. When we talk and sit with like-minded people, we talk about real things. Verse 7, But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This is important to distinguish. God wants the mature to discuss him. You ever just sit around and talk about God? Of course we do. God wants the mature to do that. But I tell you this, and listen very close, because if you hear it about saying you take it with the wrong attitude, you will think I'm coming against you. And let me preempt that and say this is not what I'm saying. If you find yourself sitting with people who are discussing things that are beyond you, that you just don't understand, that's okay. That is nothing to be ashamed about, because it might be currently beyond you, but the deep stuff, stuff God reveals, might come with a labor of study, might come with, you know, meditation, might come with prayer, might come with more than just glancing at your daily bread leaflet. Nothing against the daily bread leaflet, don't get me wrong. But God reveals more to those who look for more. It's not how you preach the gospel, but when you converse with your peer. If you find yourself in way over your head, it's okay to say, I don't know what's going on. This might not be for me. I think about it like this. I think I wrote it down, actually. Yeah, I did. If you're in grade one and you're learning 1 + 1 = 2, is that math still good, or did they change it again? No? If you're in grade one and you're learning 1 + 1 and your older sister is in grade 12 learning advanced calculus, are you not both still children to your parents? Do you see the difference here? Too many people equate wisdom with being more in the eyes of God. No, no, no. God does not grant privileges to his children based on knowledge, wealth, age, gender. They're all equal in God's eyes. They are all his children. But in the physical, it's naive to say there's no differences, right? One person, let's say Charlie here, maybe he vacations 3 times a year overseas. Well, someone on the other side of the spectrum can barely afford to eat 3 meals a day. You know what? They're all equal in God's. They're both equal in God's eyes. Now, can the second person, I'm getting to a point here, can the second person expect to accompany Charlie on his round-the-world trip? It doesn't seem plausible, but that doesn't make them less. In our country, Canada, those who are over 65 receive certain benefits that 23-year-olds don't have access to. Does that make them more in the eyes of God? My darling wife forgot to remind me of what I asked her to remind me about, because I completely forgot myself. I was going... I'm not going to blame her, though, because that wouldn't be smart. I was going to hold up a Canadian passport. Now, if you hold a Canadian passport, do you realize that you have visa-free entry to over 75% of the nations in this world? Over 75%. That means I have this. This is where I'm a citizen of. And over 3/4 of the world's nations say, well, come on in, you're a Canadian. You're not going to hurt us? And if you do, you'll probably apologize for it. But if you hold a passport from, oh, I don't know, let's pick a random country, South Africa, it's only about 50%. Right? So one person has more access than the other. But Murray and I are both equal in the eyes of God. Of course, you do have a Canadian passport now, so you got it right. Do you understand equality in God? Do you understand what I'm getting at here? Equality in God does not mean equal wealth distribution. Okay? Equality in God does not mean you have to be the same age, or the same health, or the same gender, or the same race. And equality in God does not mean you have the same opportunities guaranteed to you. Amen? It is this. This is what equality in God is. Anyone, I say again, anyone who calls on the name of God in faith is heard equally. It's about your heart. It's all about your heart. If you constantly compare yourself to others, judging yourself as wanting, you will never measure up in your own mind. And your mind is your greatest enemy. I had a question asked of me recently, and it was something like this. I don't know what to do. Well, I guess it wasn't a question, but a statement. I don't know what to do. I am worried that I will never be good enough to get into heaven. And so I said to this person, let me put your mind at ease. You're absolutely right. None of us will ever be good enough to deserve God's love, to deserve eternal rest, to deserve entry into heaven. There's no tally sheet of you did this, this, and this worth 3 points, but this and this, well, that's minus two, but I don't know, you're still balanced out. You won't. You will never be good enough. And that was the entire purpose of Jesus. To say, Father God, you love this world, but none of them will ever experience what you and I have. We need to figure this out. And Jesus came. And Jesus said, everything that is held is keeping you out of God's graces, I'm going to take on myself, and then I'll be sacrificed. I will pay that price forever. I talked about the rule book. 613 laws. I printed them out. If you want to read this, it's a read. These are the Jewish laws. These are the Mosaic laws. These are the covenants that Pharisees and Sadducees lorded over. You want to talk about Bible thumping? No one did Bible thumping like the Pharisees, because it wasn't flimsy paper. It was like stone tablets. It hurt a lot more. But you're saying, well, how do I be good enough? This is how they were good enough. The rule book. <laughs> 613 laws. Christ said, "You break one, you've broken them all." Do you know there's a law in the Jewish, in the law, one of the 613? Did you know a father could sell the rights to his daughter for only 50 shekels, but if she got pregnant as a result, the guy had to marry her. That's in the law. Did you know a priest couldn't even enter the temple drunk? I mean, that's a good guideline. Doesn't mean he can't be drunk outside, but you dare not enter the temple drunk. That was a law. Do you know you're not supposed to murder? Right, we all know that one. But that is given just as much emphasis as if you eat any kind of seafood other than fish, you've broken the law. If you dare to cook meat and dairy together, you've broken the law. Jews did not eat pizza. It was so. And this is the stuff that Paul would use to persecute the Christians. Now, Jesus said again, break the least, you're guilty of breaking them all. And he also said, if you live according to this law, what happens? You'll be judged by this law. Because whatever standard you use to judge others, that'll be judged on you. That's why I believe Paul said, sometimes before he said, look, we want to talk about sinners? Trust me, I'm the worst sinner. I'm the chief sinner. Okay, let me get that out of the way right now. Because some people like their spiritual leaders to be really squeaky clean. And Paul was like, trust me, I'm not squeaky clean. I've done some pretty bad stuff. Let me get that out of the way. Pastor Terrell's done some pretty bad stuff. Okay? That doesn't mean I can't preach the Word of God. Because I will never be perfect. But I am being perfected in Christ's love. So what I say to Jesus is, thank you for making this, for fulfilling the law, the righteous requirement, and making this obsolete, because I really don't want to live according to that law. The immature always think themselves justified because they expect their leaders to be sin-free. How dare pastor do that? We have to find another church. How dare that singers sing with such... They were jumping around up there. That's... Ooh. It says, you know, in the law, you can't dance with blah, 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 blah. Going from church to church looking for a pastor who never sins is like going from preschool to preschool looking for kids that never wet their pants. You will always end up bitter and walk away with your nose scrunched up. Please put up John chapter 4 in the Passion, please. This is what Jesus said. From here on, worshiping the Father will not be a matter of the right place, but with the right heart. For God is a spirit, and he longs to have sincere worshipers who worship and adore him in the realm of the spirit and in truth. I'm so glad truth is on its own slide. This is something that God has been speaking to me vehemently. We worship. It's not about, because they had to go to the synagogues. And Jesus said, no more, no more. You will worship in spirit because God is spirit, but also worship in truth. And so I say to you, Congregation of Manning Family Worship Center, you have my permission and invitation to bring everything you're experiencing out there in here. You don't leave life when you walk into this building. Acknowledge your shortcomings to God. Bear your soul to God. Maybe you have a specific vice that for some reason your flesh just keeps winning out on. Whether you want to call it an addiction or a habit, I don't care. I'm not going to pick one in case someone is going through that. I desperately don't want to embarrass anyone, but if you need help, please come talk to me after. But if you have an addiction that keeps dragging you and you feel a weight on yourself, don't put on a smile just when you walk through that door and say, yay, amen, and smile, hallelujah, and then walk out the door and go, ugh. Worship God in truth. When you're at your lowest, worship God. When you're at your highest, worship God. Whatever you took that meaning of, go with it. Worship God in truth. I wrote down here, a hypocrite will drive to church miserable, put on a smile at the door, say, praise God, amen, hallelujah, and then walk out and resume their miserable life. That's what a hypocrite is. If you can't worship God in misery, then you're not truthfully worshiping God when you're full of joy. You're worshiping your emotional high. Back in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read the rest of it, starting in verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Excuse me. And which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which was in him? Who knows your thoughts except you? Who among men knows your thoughts except you? No one. No one. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. I say to you this, unless you worship God in spirit and truth, you cannot know the thoughts of God. God is not a book that just existed 2,000 years ago. God is living, God is alive, and God still thinks. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And finally, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This entire chapter talks about having the mind of Christ in very subtle ways. And the mind of man is a strict contrast to this. We learn verse 5 and 6 that the mind of Christ stands in sharp contrast to the wisdom of man. Whereas the mind of man leans on our own knowledge, our own will, and our own emotions, and our own experiences. In verse 7, we read that the mind of Christ involves wisdom from God. It was once hidden, but now it's revealed. But the mind of man always searches and will never find. Verse 10:12 says, the mind of Christ is given to believers through the Spirit of God. The mind of man is for the individual and him or her alone. Verse 14, the mind of Christ cannot be understood. This is pivotal. The mind of Christ cannot be understood by those without God's Spirit. And the mind of man is dismissed without understanding. If you don't understand someone's reasoning, that's absurd. If logic doesn't work, if man's logic doesn't work, no one believes it, right? But the wisdom of God surpasses our understanding. And verse 15 says, the mind of Christ gives believers discernment in spiritual matters. The mind of man grants believers confusion and strife. Throughout history, nothing has damaged the family of God, the church of God, more than man's understanding of God's will. And I say to you this, if anyone preaches to you saying this is the word of God, and it brings fear, brings confusion, brings strife, brings division, dismiss that. Because in the letters to Timothy, we can read that every good gift, every perfect gift comes to us from the Father of lights. And the fruits of the Spirit are what? Gentleness, joy, meekness, peace beyond understanding, kindness. My Father is not a Bible thumper. He is the Word, but He doesn't beat me over the head with it. If anyone makes you feel less than you are because you believe a certain way, challenge them. Say, but what about this? What about the word that says, I'm to come at you in peace and discuss it? What about the word of God that says, I'm to love everyone? What about the word of God? Man's understanding cannot hold up the word of God. And feel free to turn away from the wisdom of man. You have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. If you have said, Father, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. If you thank Jesus for everything he's done, if you've confessed your sin, if you're a Christian, God has granted you the mind of Christ. And when you worship God in spirit and truth, notice Paul said, and. It's not just worshiping in one or the other. We worship God in spirit and from a heart of truth. Then you can understand the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for, I can't thank you enough for the sacrifice that you gave us when you put Jesus on the cross. Father God, always help us, Help us by reminding us of the example of the Apostle Paul. For all we know, the most learned man of the age. But even he recognized the importance of pushing his wisdom aside to let your Spirit speak through him. Father, we pray against distractions on a regular basis, but never let us ignore the greatest distraction, which is our own will. We push our will aside, Father, to let your will shine through, and then our will lines up behind yours. And you and I, Father, together, we can change the world. Hallelujah. Please go with us this week, Father, and help us by reminding us of everything in your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, amen. I hope you got something from that. Please, a reminder about Wednesday night at 7. And keep everyone in your prayers. Why not? We're a family. If you have questions or want to chat, I'll be here. The coffee should be on. God bless you.